Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35. You might want to also to put your finger at Luke 24. You know, every sermon involves a certain amount of teaching and then a certain amount of application. And depending on the text, it might be more on application or more on teaching. So be forewarned this morning. This is one that is more about teaching than about application. We're very short on application this morning. We generally try not to be that way, try to be long on application, but this morning it lends itself more to an overall teaching point that I am convinced needs to be made. When Jesus was on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection from the dead, he rebuked the disciples for their failure to recognize his identity and mission. They failed to understand the Old Testament prophecies that had indicated the kind of Messiah that he would be and the suffering that he would endure. And so he said to them in Luke 24, 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now what's Jesus' point there? His point is that the prophets had revealed the kind of Messiah that the true Messiah, when he came, would be. Look again at verse 26. "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into glory?" Well, yes, he was going to be a glorified Messiah, but he had to suffer first. It was necessary. Why was it necessary? Because this is what had been prophesied. This is what the Old Testament had indicated. And the reason why they failed to understand it was not because it was obscure, not because it was just taught here and there. Rather, it was because they are foolish and slow of heart. That's why they didn't get it. I wonder how many times that same designation might be applied, that we have failed to understand or recognize or to learn or glean from the Scripture that which we ought to know because we've been foolish and slow of heart. We've walked away, perhaps, and we blame the Bible itself and said, well, it's so difficult, so obscure, so hard to understand. Well, that's not really the case at all. The problem is we are foolish and slow of heart to understand all that the prophets have said. The problem's not in the Bible. The problem's in our own hearts, isn't it? It's in our own lack of comprehension and understanding or diligence about applying ourselves to the message of the Bible. Then it says in verse 27, Luke commenting, "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." It's not that these things were taught here and there in obscure places. Jesus began with Moses, that is, he began with Genesis, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He began there and then continued right through to the end of the prophets, to Malachi. What a Bible study it must have been. But he showed them from Genesis to Malachi, and in case you missed the point, he explained the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus' point of Luke, is that the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is about the Christ, the Son of God. He is revealed in all the scriptures. And then you throw in the New Testament, of course, you see. That's what the Old Testament is about. That's what Jesus' point is to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. And the New Testament then, clearly, that's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we are justified in saying the whole Bible is about Christ. Whatever it's teaching, wherever it's teaching it, it's about Christ. Ultimately and finally, it is to him that the scriptures are pointing. Now, I believe that's the perspective of the text that we're looking at today. It says in verse 34, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he was not talking to them without a parable." Now, what that means is not that he was only using parables, as though there were no other pedagogical method that he were employing. Rather, what it is saying is that he was always using parables. Whenever he taught, he wasn't just using parables or only using parables, but that he was always using parables. Constantly using parables as the means by which he would teach, both revealing and concealing the truth by doing so. And then it says in verse 35, so that, here's why he was teaching them in parables. What was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. This is citing Psalm 78:2. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Verse 35 refers to the psalmist as a prophet. But he's a poet, not a prophet. Well, he's a prophet because the perspective is everything in the Old Testament prophesies of that which would be true of Christ. So when the poet writes, he also writes as a prophet as well as a poet. So he can say, Matthew can, that so that what was spoken through the prophet, the writer of Psalm 78, might be fulfilled. That is, in Christ, a prophetic text is being fulfilled when Jesus teaches in parables. Now, I think it's important that you ask questions of certain texts, and the question that you ought to, I think, ask of this one is, how? This doesn't seem to be about the Messiah at all. This is the psalm writer talking about himself in Psalm 78:2. We just read it. I will open my mouth. He's talking about himself. He's talking about the way that he teaches. I will open my mouth in parable. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Then he goes on and he explains the history of Israel. How is this a prophecy of the Messiah? And is it right that Matthew should apply this text to Jesus and say that it is that Jesus' method of teaching in parables is the fulfillment of a prophecy? The answer that we give to that question will take us a long way down the road to understanding how we are to interpret the Old Testament. Because the way in which this applies to Christ and the way in which Christ fulfills this is in a typological sense. It is a typological principle that is being applied here in applying the 78th Psalm, the first and second verses, to the ministry of Jesus. Now, what's that mean? Well, it means this. It means that there's a sense in which the whole Old Testament is one vast visual aid in which the person and ministry of the Messiah is being illustrated, so that David and the prophets and their experiences and the whole life of Israel foreshadow, they anticipate, they are types, and they do imperfectly that which Jesus, the Christ, would do perfectly when he came. They are the type, he is the antitype. They foreshadow, he fulfills. They imperfectly perform, he perfectly completes and perfects that which they initially did. So that texts that at one time were applied to them are rightly taken and applied to the Christ, who then does perfectly that which they, with flaws and with corruption, initially did imperfectly. In this case, Psalm 78:2. The psalmist said that he was speaking in parables. In what sense? Well, the word for parable in Hebrew means an enigma or a dark saying that one illustrates by way of comparisons, by which one then brings out deep and hidden meanings. History is not self-interpreting. The 78th Psalm is all about Israel's history. What is the meaning of that history? One of our great industrialists said with rather salty language that history is just one thing after another. Well, that's not true. It is to us, because we're not given the key to understand the meaning of the facts. For us, they're just naked facts, but God interprets history and says the meaning of history and where it's going and what God is doing in and through history and how they illustrate his redemptive work. And so the psalmist, as he explains history, is bringing out hidden things, as he shows God's redemptive purposes being worked out in Israel's history. And it is in that sense, then, the psalmist is a prophet. It is in that sense that the psalmist is doing partially that which Christ will do perfectly and completely, as he then explains the meaning of redemption, which the psalmist had just begun to do. And what we see here with Psalm 78 is true of everything in the Bible. Let me see if I can explain a number of ways in which this is so. And I think if we get a handle on this, then the Old Testament's going to be, for most of us, far less of a closed book that is confusing to us than it would otherwise be. Let me say, first of all, Jesus fulfills the institutions of the Old Testament. The institutions of the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, the kings, they provide patterns or types of that which Christ would do, and he fulfills them. They are not predictions. He doesn't fulfill them in that sense, but they are roles which prefigure or foreshadow that which Christ would do. Let's cite several examples. One, Jesus fulfills Israel's kingship. There, throughout the Psalms in particular, but the Old Testament in general, there are descriptions, promises made to Israel's kings, ideals described of these kings. Psalm 45, for example, speaks of the Davidic kings with a language describing him as the mighty one, and even says, "Thy throne, O God," Elohim can have a broader sense than just the deity, but that is exalted language that is applied to the Davidic kings. Psalm 2 speaks of the Davidic kings ruling the nations with a rod of iron. They did subdue the lands about them, but they never ruled the whole world. They only partially ruled. They incompletely fulfilled that promise. In 2 Samuel 7, it was promised that David's throne would be established forever. Was it established forever? No, as a matter of fact, the throne was destroyed, demolished, and 587 AD by the Babylonians, and it came to an end. And the Davidic line was never again reestablished until when? Until Jesus came, as Matthew calls him, the Son of David, and continues that theme throughout his gospel, so that in chapter 21, he is triumphantly entering into Jerusalem and applies to Jesus the words of the prophet, "Behold, your king comes seated upon a donkey." And the children cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Why the Son of David? Because the Messiah, the King, whose throne would be established forever, in whom all of the ideals described in the Psalms would be fulfilled, he has come to complete that which David and his descendants only ever partially fulfilled or realized. He is the King. A second, Jesus fulfills Israel's prophetic office. Deuteronomy 18:15 said, Moses said, "A prophet like me from among you shall come, and you shall listen to him." Moses was saying, look, there will be a line of prophets, and they will serve God, and they will proclaim the word of God. And yet he anticipated that there would be yet another prophet. And all the way through John the Baptist, there were prophets, and yet these prophets were mere men. They were flawed. They were corrupt. And though they served God and spoke the word of God, yet they never completely fulfilled the ideal. Well, Peter in his second sermon, Acts 3:22-24, applies Deuteronomy 18:15 to Jesus. He said, he is that one. He is that prophet. There would be another Moses, a later Moses, a greater than Moses, even as there is a greater than David who has come. This is the perspective of Hebrews chapter 1, which says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, there's all those prophets of the Old Testament who spoke, and yet he says in verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He fulfills the prophetic office. Jesus is that prophet whom all of the other prophets prefigured, anticipated, foreshadowed. A third, Jesus fulfills Israel's priestly office. Psalm 110:4 was applied first to David, and it was said that he would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There was an anticipation that there would be a priestly line from David, a Melchizedekian priesthood Now, that gets very complicated, but it is anticipated that there would be one, a priesthood that would supersede the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood. Did David do that? No. In part, he partially realized that. He foreshadowed that. When is that completed? Well, the writer to the Hebrews, as well as in the book of Acts, makes it clear. Those promises are fulfilled in Christ. They're applied directly to him. He is our great high priest. That all of the priests of the Old Testament, the whole priesthood, merely was a symbol pointing to the priest, what he would do in offering a sacrifice on our behalf. In fact, he is identified not just with the priesthood, but with the whole sacrificial system. Hebrews 10:4 says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. It's impossible to shed the blood of an animal and to propitiate the sins of humanity. And so John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming toward him, pointed and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you not see the point? All of those lambs that were offered on the altar generation after generation by the tens and hundreds of thousands, they didn't put away sin. They were merely symbols, prefiguring, anticipating. They were types of the antitype, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. In fact, Jesus identifies himself with the temple. The temple was just a symbol of Christ. When he said, "You tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again," and John says he was referring to his body as the temple. The prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament all portrayed imperfectly that which Christ would do as our great prophet and priest and king. Now, not only is this true of the institutions, but then, second, it's also true of Israel's history. The whole history of Israel, in a sense, pointed to that which Messiah would do. Let me see if I can demonstrate this. Exodus 4:22-23 says, God says to Israel, "Israel, my son, my firstborn." Who was the son of God? Well, the nation of Israel was God's child. Israel was God's son, God's firstborn. And yet it was flawed, wasn't it? It was corrupted by its immorality and its idolatry and its injustice. And so Jesus, and it's clear in Matthew's gospel that this theme is prominent, Jesus comes as the true Israelite, as the true Son of God, who is going to do that which Israel failed to do. Did Israel sojourn in Egypt? Well, it sure did, for 400 years. So likewise, did Jesus sojourn in Egypt? Did God bring Israel out of Egypt? Oh, yes, he did. And Matthew, in his second chapter, applies to Jesus Hosea 11:1, in which it says, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." As God brought Mary and Joseph out of Egypt into Galilee. Was Israel baptized in the sea? Paul says they were in 1 Corinthians 10:3. Likewise, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. Did Israel wander for 40 years in the wilderness? Indeed, they did, and Jesus wandered not for 40 years, but for 40 days in the wilderness, fulfilling the type that had been established by the nation, doing and completing that which it did imperfectly and corruptly. Did God bring the law to his people from a mount, Mount Sinai? Yes, and Jesus brought his law, the Sermon on the Mount, to his people. Did they enter triumphantly into the promised land? And yes, Jesus entered triumphantly into Jerusalem. Did Israel suffer? Was it the suffering servant of God, spoken of so eloquently by the prophet Isaiah? Yes, but the suffering servant is Jesus. In Acts 8:30-35 applies Isaiah 53, that culminating servant song to Jesus Christ. The whole history of Israel and all of its institutions and the whole Old Testament is about Christ. John 5:46, Jesus says, Moses wrote of me. Acts 3:24, Peter in his second sermon says, all the prophets announced these days. Well, does that mean that there's no predictive fulfillment? It's all typological and pictorial? No, there's a predictive element as well. For example, the Old Testament prophesies all of the following, that the Messiah would be of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, of the root of Jesse, from the house of David, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, called Emmanuel, that he would emerge publicly in Galilee, that he would be a light to the Gentiles and those who are in darkness, that he would be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, that he would work wonders, opening the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, the lame would leap, the tongue of the dumb would shout, or he would release the prisoners, to preach the good news to the afflicted. Zeal for his father's house would consume him. It was prophesied or predicted of his death that he would ride on the colt of a donkey, that he'd be betrayed by a trusted friend, that he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that the kings of the earth would counsel against him, that he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that he would bear our transgressions and iniquities. And then in Psalm 24, it is prophesied that he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That the people would accuse him, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you if he delights in you. That his bones would be pulled out of joint. That his hands and feet would be pierced. That lots would be cast for his clothing. That he'd be given vinegar to drink. That Israel would look on him whom they had pierced. Zechariah 12:10. And then of his resurrection, Psalm 16:10, that God would not abandon his soul to Sheol nor allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Psalm 118:2, that the stone which the builders rejected would become the chief cornerstone. Now, can you see the point? Jesus said in John 5:39, the scriptures bear witness of me. Jesus said, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. All the history, all of the prophecy, and all of the poetry of the Old Testament is about Christ, and so is all the wisdom, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, because it says in Colossians 2:3, in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell. And all of the promises of God are fulfilled. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, as many as are the promises of God in him, Christ, they are yes. And so in verse 35 of Matthew 13, where it says that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. He taught in parables that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. The point is that Jesus fulfills the role of the prophet, the role of the priest, the role of the king, the role of David, the role of Israel. He fulfills it all. To him it all points. The scriptures are about Christ. Old Testament, New Testament, law, prophet, poetry, wisdom. It's all about him. We need look no further. We would need to look to no one else. We would say to our Jewish friends that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, is the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. We would say to our Gentile friends that Jesus is the promised Savior of the world. There is no other. In him, all of the promises of God are complete. Now, I said it was short on application. What would be the application after all that we have seen this morning? The application would be, this is one to whom you must pay attention. This is one to whom you must pay attention. This is the Messiah of God. This is the Lord of glory. This is the Prince of Peace. Heed what he says. Hear his voice. Submit to his command. Receive his word. Accept him. Surrender to him. This is the Savior of the world, and there is no other. And it is upon him that we pin all of our hopes of God's favor and blessing. I'm not looking to the day of death and standing before God in my own righteousness. I'm not anticipating that when I stand before God, I'm going to be able to say I've been a pretty good person. I'm not going to be able to say that, well, I've kept the commandments better than most. I'm not going to trust my own righteousness, or to put it another way, I'm not going to stand before him self-righteously and think that because I'm a pretty good person, pretty good guy, kept my nose pretty clean, stayed out of trouble for the most part, went to church, did moral things and religious things, that I'm going to be able to somehow present myself to God as acceptable in his sight. I'm not going to be received in his glory. What all of the Bible says, and surely we can see now that the Scripture speaks with one voice, the whole Bible says is, we are sinners, we need a Savior. And God long foretold the day when he would send one, and those promises were fulfilled in Jesus. And he died on that cross for our sins. He is the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, and he is now, as Paul told the Athenians, commanding all people everywhere to repent and come to him. And he extends his invitation to all to come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He says, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Son of God, the Son of David, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray this morning that we would not be like the disciples of old who were foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. O Lord, open our eyes that we might see in Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and our Savior. O Lord, break down our resistance. Break down the walls that we have constructed, the barriers to our heart. O Lord, tear down our obstacles and open our hearts to receive your word this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen.